Could I ask you to stand? Follow our new tradition. Let's stand when we read the word of the Lord. Our reading this morning is from Luke 9, 57 to 64. As they were walking along, As they were walking along, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for the king for service in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will open up these words, that we will understand, we will grow, we will change. Let the words I bring be your words and your words alone. May you be glorified. Amen. Please be seated. Last evening, Nora and I had a great delight. We went to the theatre. It was good, most of it. And entertainment is okay, to a point. Done in moderation. But we live in a world where we are inundated, swamped with ways to be entertained. We've got films, TV, radio, music, you can have DVDs, CDs. Yeah, I know they're going out of fashion. And for people like me, the vinyl's coming back. Yes! I do like vinyl, I must be honest. You know the difference between an audiophile and a music lover? An audiophile can tell you exactly where the scratch is. And there's food. When Nora and I first moved here 24 years ago, we've been here in Oregon 24 years, almost. There's hardly anywhere of quality to eat. We've seen an explosion of restaurants in quality and quantity. Imported foodstuffs were virtually unavailable. Now every supermarket carries them. Let's not forget sporting activities. Yeah, you've got running, cycling, gym workouts, and then there's the more exotic sports, you know, skydiving, free fall, if you're that insane anyway. Computer games. They didn't exist 24 years ago. Now you can do it on your phone. And then there's online gaming. Not to mention your Xbox, your PlayStation, your Wii, and all the other myriad computer gaming things, I don't know what you call them. And I'm sure you can add to the list of things we can do. There are all ways to keep people entertained. And entertainment in this sense is a distraction. A distraction from the world around you, from all the troubles and the issues that are going on. Tragically, there's a section that calls itself part of the church that has succumbed to this way of thinking. They offer you, believe in Jesus and your life is a bed of roses. Rubbish. Simply not true. Their idea is this, that attendees must be entertained. Keep them happy, then they won't go away. These churches, so-called churches, become social clubs. Not wanting to upset or offend. And in order to achieve this, the word of God is watered down to the point of being ineffective. There's no gospel there. So as we look at our passage this morning, we can see clearly there's a cost. And it's not a bed of roses. In the passage, we're given three examples of people who've been presented, challenged, if you like, with the gospel. This is their response to Jesus, and Jesus' counter-response to them. First, we have a man who's full of enthusiasm. I will follow you wherever you go. This is the kind of person who's swept up in the emotion of the moment. He's not considering the true cost. Now, I'm sure most of us have met people like this. Not necessarily in the church, but in our daily lives. I've had a lot of interns and new hires come through our office. They're going to change the world. They've got a new truck design. It's going to beat everything. And I wish them well. The problem is, in 6 months, a year, they're disillusioned. They become distracted with other things. It's sad to see. I've met a few people like this in the church as well. And Jesus gave us a parable. It's called the parable of the sower. And in that parable, he describes a seed. It was cast on a stony ground. It sprang up immediately, but then died because of lack of soil. Lack of growth and a solid foundation. A lack of solid foundation. It can open the heart and mind to distractions. Without good teaching, boredom can set in. And then a new yearning for another adventure. That leads them astray. We can easily say to ourselves, well, I'm not like that. I've got a good foundation. Good. But what are we doing? Are we doing enough to enable new Christians to grow, to get that solid foundation they need? Are we putting good soil around their spiritual roots that they survive and grow and flourish? I'll put it to you now. We have a responsibility, a duty to new and struggling Christians to nourish their lives spiritually. Are we doing this as a church, or better still, as individuals? Only you can answer for yourself. The way I see it, we all have more work to do here. In the passage, Jesus' response to the man was gentle but firm. When he explains he's having to sleep rough, I think he's being very mild here. Jesus is explaining that those who follow him won't be welcome in this world. They'll be shunned, excluded, rejected, just as he was. And for us today, that can be our workplace or our social environment, even in our families sometimes. It can create challenges of loyalty that each of us have to struggle with. It's trying to distract us from the Lord. Secondly, we have a man who's been called by Jesus. It is significant. It's not just those who want to become Christians, it's one that God wants. The reply to the call by the man is respectful. He calls Jesus Lord, but he wants to bury his dad. Now, at first I read this and thought, well, that's no big deal. And then I thought, well, isn't Jesus being a little tough on him? I know Jesus isn't like that. So a bit of investigation was needed. Why is this such a big deal? Why was Jesus making this point? So I had to go back to my history lessons again. You know I love history. Just what were the practices of burial in first century Palestine? Well, the actual act of burial was quite quick. As soon as a person passed away, the body was prepared with spices, oils, and then wrapped in cloth. Then the body was taken in procession with the mourners, and these were often professional mourners. You remember the story of Jairus' daughter? They were the ones that Jesus kicked out of the room, making all the noise. But with the mourners and with the family, the friends, the neighbors, they will wind their way to the place of burial. The more important the person, the longer the procession. and whatever the family could afford would determine the size of the procession. A very prominent person would attract local dignitaries, well, maybe the mayor or, you know, city guard, and they'd have a much bigger group of professional mourners. And finally, they would arrive at the place of interment. Not internment, interment. I had to get that right. Here the body was laid by the family to rest. This was often a cave, or for a prominent family, a purpose-built mausoleum. A vault, if you like. After this came the time of mourning. Here it gets significant. For most deaths, say a sibling, an aunt, an uncle, the expected time of mourning was 1 week. And the family would only leave the house to go and cry at the grave. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? 1 week. But if the deceased was a parent, it became a little more complicated. The mourning period was prolonged. Preparation was the same. Procession was the same. But then the immediate family was expected to mourn for a whole year. A year, think about it. And after that, a smaller procession would go back to the grave, to the tomb rather, and a second burial would take place. Here they would take the bones of the deceased and put it into an ossuary, which was either a box or a pit for bones. It made space for someone else. It's not unkind. And I couldn't find any reference, but I would imagine, given Jewish law, that family would have to go through a time of ceremonial cleansing afterwards. They'd touch bones, goodness, you know, that was a no-no. Then they could rejoin normal life. So when Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead," he wasn't being unkind or unjust. He did have feelings. What he was saying, though, the long, drawn-out process would not be in the man's best interest. The kingdom of God is far more important than rituals and ceremonies. Please, don't misunderstand me. Mourning and grieving is important. It's necessary for us to come to terms with our loss. We need time to adjust. But we must not go to excess. Let me give an example of excess here. Queen Victoria, we all heard of her. She was married for 22 years to Prince Albert, and during that time, had a wonderful marriage, a wonderful reign. He died at the relatively young age of 42. Victoria went into mourning for the rest of her life, which was over 40 years. The problem was that she stopped being an effective monarch, at least initially. She had been very effective with Albert at her side, and she couldn't cope on her own. And for a long time, they estimate about 5 years, the British government had a great deal of difficulty in getting laws enacted because she simply wouldn't sign them. So a vibrant, active person gave way to an ineffective, useless lifestyle. Don't judge her. We too can fall into that. It's a distraction. In such circumstances, Christ is no longer the central focus of the life. Focusing on Christ is the only way for spiritual and mental healing. Let's consider our third contender, shall we? Sounds like a boxing match now. Our third man wants to go and say goodbye to his family. Seems like a reasonable request to me, doesn't it? And the answer Jesus gives seems on the face of it to be odd. What has saying goodbye to your family got to do with ploughing? I did scratch my head on that one for a while. To answer that, we need to look at another similar situation. I'd like you, if you wish, to turn to 1 Kings 19, verses 19 to 21. This is the call of Elisha. So he departed, that's Elijah. He departed from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen, that's Elisha, and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh and with the yokes of oxen, and gave it to the people to eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. To understand the importance of Elijah's situation compared to that of the man in the New Testament who's talking with Jesus, we need to understand a bit about Elisha's life and about him himself. We know from the passage he was a ploughman. Not just that, but he was a good ploughman. How do I know that? Well, he was the last man. He had the most important job. Israel is fairly fertile. Not as fertile maybe as our Midwest here. But it's a difficult land to work. And that requires extra ground preparation. The sequence of preparation, and this is a very rough sketch here, is this. First, the soil needs to be broken up. That's called a rough plough. Then the larger stones need to be removed. This is called a large harrow. Then the smaller stones, a small harrow. After that, the soil needs to be smoothed. That's a fine harrow. It gets confusing, doesn't it? Lastly, the most important task, the ploughing of the furrows. Because of the nature of the land in Israel, getting the most out of the soil is important. The furrows have to be the right depth. Different seeds require different depth. And the spacing between the furrows is critical. Too close together, and the spill, that's the soil that's turned up by the plough, will go into the previous furrow, thus wasting your time. If the furrows are too far apart, then the ground's not being used to its best effect and the crop won't be as big as you want to get. It's an important job. Elisha has the most important job. Don't misunderstand this. And just with any valuable job, you don't just walk into it. Elisha was there because he had proven himself to be capable and reliable. His training and experience have probably taken many years. Elisha was in the middle of his work. And up walks Elijah and throws his cloak over Elisha's shoulders. It seems a little strange to me. Elijah could have waited for Elisha to finish that task. But Elijah was on a mission. Not Elisha, Elijah. I have to get this right. To delay too long was to delay the Lord's work. I'd like to raise a question here. Why the cloak? And I like the old English. So I went back to the original, my old King James here. And the word they use is mantle. And there is significance in that word. I'm sure most of you have seen pictures of Hawaiian or Maori leaders. And they have this magnificent cape of feathers and leather. I don't know what else goes into it. It's beautiful. Everyone around knows that the person wearing such a mantle has status. It's significant. So it was with Elijah and Elisha. There was probably nothing physically amazing about his cloak. It may have been nothing more than a blanket, to be honest. After all, Elijah was itinerant. He was walking the entire time. But the symbolism was just amazing. Elijah knew that his time on earth was short. He had been told what his final tasks were, and he had to get them done. And one of his tasks was to appoint his own successor. That was Elisha. And this wasn't lost on Elisha either. He'd just been appointed to a position of prominence by the greatest of all prophets. Even back then, Elijah was highly regarded. He runs after Elijah and begs him to be allowed to say his goodbyes. So what does Elijah do? First of all, he gives thanks to the Lord. He offers up a sacrifice using his own oxen. A yoke, by the way, is two oxen, so we know at least he had two. Depending on which translation you read, he could have had all 24, we don't know, but I'm assuming he had just the two. He cooks the meat using his own ploughing equipment as fuel for the fire. He then feeds the people with the meat. I'd like you to note something here. We're not told that he ate with them. And there's plenty of food to go around. Two oxen makes for an awful lot of meat, doesn't it? I had to try and figure this out. I'm thinking over 100 people were being fed that day. That's a lot of meat. So what's the point? Why did Elisha do this? Elisha was giving up everything he had. He was giving up his old life. He was burning his bridges. He could not go back. He had nothing now to go back to. He destroyed it. Now, he could have, a nice scenario, given the oxen and the equipment to someone else. But that opened the door for him. He could always go back then and renegotiate possession. But the message for us here is quite clear. We have to give up everything to God. Our lifestyle, our family, our possessions, everything has to be entrusted to Him. Everything else is a distraction. So now would be a good time to compare Elisha with a man speaking to Jesus. Why can one go back and say goodbye but not the other one? Very simple. God knows us. He knows us intimately. We cannot hide anything from Him. We cannot negotiate with Him. Elisha was already known as a man of God, faithful and devout, willing to be a servant, to do what was required. The man in the New Testament was trying to negotiate with Jesus. He hadn't quite finished with his old life yet. I'd like to put this into Portlandian speak. Portlandese? I don't know. And these are some that I put together, conversations I've overheard. There's a new brew pub opening down the road. It's opening on Sunday. We've got to go. I just got a new gadget for my bike. I can go faster uphill now. I'd like to see that one. Oh, how about this one? This one really stumped me. There's going to be a protest next week. I don't know what it's about, but it's going to be a blast. But they're all distractions, aren't they? I'd like to spend a little longer with the farming theme, if I may. In medieval England, oxen weren't as common as horses. And the horse most favoured for ploughing was the Shire. I'm sure you all know the Clydesdale. That's the Budweiser horse. The Shire is generally a little bigger. No, a lot bigger. There's not a lot between them. They can both pull a lot of weight and they can both do a lot of work. Both breeds are magnificent. They're strong and powerful. They're beautiful to look at. The difference is that the Shire horse has a reputation for having a little less than pleasant character. It's nasty. One source of history I found is that they were probably crossbred at some time with old war horses. Now, these are not the war horses you see in the movies. No, these are the big war horses, the knights of old war horses. The war horse then was bred to carry 300 pounds or more and still achieve the speed of a charge. They were monsters. Not only that, these horses didn't just carry the knight. No, they were part of his weaponry. These horses would bite. They would stamp. They would kick. And if you were in the way, they would just mow you down. They had no sense of feeling. They didn't care. It was part of their training. bring that temperament into the Shire horse, you can see why the farmer had a bit of a hard time ploughing. The significance of this? This horse we can equate to like the world. Beautiful and magnificent to look at. Strong and powerful in its own eyes. But there is evil there. Wanting to hurt. It's unpredictable. It's uncaring. We should take heed of that. To the ploughman, albeit a horse or an ox, it was just there to get the job done. It's his tractor of the day. But he had to keep half an eye open on that animal because they had their own mind. Ooh, tuft of grass. As Bobby said the other week, squirrel. It's true. You may notice the pictures of plough horses often have blinkers on. And that's the reason. They're not distracted. Now, he had I'm going to say finally here, but I'm sure you're already thinking that. To get the best results, the ploughman doesn't concentrate on the animal. I thought about that. Can you imagine following a horse or an ox? It's not the prettiest of sights, is it? In fact, it's quite horrible, to be honest. No. He's going to look to the end of the field or beyond. Because that keeps his line straight. That's his point of focus. That's what he's paid for. Straight, consistent furrows. And it's the same for us. Our goal is to look beyond the world to Christ. That's our focus. How do we do that? I can't go outside and see him. But we have his word, the Bible. And honestly, we can never get enough. I'm the first to say I'm guilty of this. By focusing on him, our work for him becomes more efficient, more accurate, far more effective. But we must not be distracted. And to close, you may have noticed a somewhat constant reference to distraction. It's all too easy to do. Just writing this, putting this together. Ooh, there's that YouTube video I want to see. Ooh, I just had another idea for my design. I had to put them aside. Focus on the task at hand. Don't be distracted. As professing Christians, we are servants of God. To put it in Paul's translation, we are slaves of God. Servants are not supposed to be idle. We're given rest, yes. But the Lord has work to be done. This work requires focus and obedience. Distraction in this sense is disobedience. Obedience is not a word we like to hear, is it? But it is the only way the work will get done and done properly. In Matthew 9, 36 to 38, I'm using the NIV translation here. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, and that includes you and me, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." There's our work. I want to end with some good news. We have a God who will be with us as we go about his work. He doesn't simply tell us to get on with it. How many times does that happen to you at work? Here's your job, get on with it. What do? I have no idea. It happened to me too many times, I must be honest. No. He will be with us. He's promised us that. I will be with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a promise. He wants us to succeed. in every aspect to achieve great things for him. How do I know this? What proof has he given me that he's with me? He cared enough to die for us. He took that place that should be us. His death demonstrates his commitment. And that requires, it demands a response from us. As we move into communion, we are instructed to remember him. If you love the Lord, show your response. Take the elements as you consider the suffering he took in our place. Rededicate yourself to him, your service, and most of all, most importantly of all, your obedience to him alone. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team forward as we pray. Lord, how can we say thank you enough? How can we give you praise enough? Help us today to be obedient to the way you want, to give you what is rightfully yours, to give you the glory. Take each heart here this morning. Use it the way you wish. In your name, amen.